taught me how to pray. That was beautiful to hear the way that you speak to your Heavenly Father. We can learn a lot from that. Sisters, I feel like we should take 1 minute and reply or share our feelings about conference, because next Sunday, state conference, and by the next Sunday, like, we won't get the chance. So we're going to pass mics for about 2 seconds. And just, I want your off the cuff reactions, the things that surprised you or the things that you loved. And while you're getting ready, microphone people. Yeah, okay. Oh, she's ready. When is Carrie Ann not ready? She's ready. Here's a couple of mine. Landmark talk, Tracy Browning. You might remember she just spoke about her spectacles, losing how she needs her glasses. Jesus Christ is both the purpose of our focus and the intent of our destination. To help us remain fixed and heading in the right direction, the Savior invites us to see our lives through him in order to see more of him in our lives. She was cool. She was landmark for a lot of reasons. I've got one more. I loved this one. I think it was Saturday night. Discipleship is not cheap, because the companionship of the Holy Ghost is priceless. So those were a couple that stuck out. I mean, there's a million, and I know you have one. So even if it's not a quote, what was like, oh, wow, that shocked me. So feel free to raise your hands, or else I'll call on Carrie Ann, and that's fine, because she always has good things to say. Conference reaction. We've got one right here.
So I just loved that Elder or President Oaks kind of let the cat out of the bag. We are members of a church that doesn't toot their own horn, so to say. And I just love that he went into a detailed kind of report as to how much good we do in the world. And I think that that's so relevant for people who maybe not feeling like our church is relevant. And I just was so happy to hear him speak publicly about that.
And we've taken a lot of fire for being a very wealthy church. Did you know that there was a whistleblower a few years back, and it was published that the church is so rich. What are they doing with their money? Well, you know what we're doing? Almost $1 billion a year, $920 million per year in humanitarian work. We're also building temples. We're also doing a lot of other things, supporting missionary force. I teach at a church college, highly subsidized tuition, which is a huge blessing. I mean, okay. You can attack my church for other things, not for that. We do a lot of good. Thank you for bringing that up. I love that. Is there any other? Allison, right in the corner.
I loved Elder Kase and how he talked about God's creations and our stewardship and to take care of them. I just thought it was beautiful the way he explained it.
I don't know that I've heard like a conservation, recycle, the earth is a living thing in conference before. Maybe I have not paid attention. I loved that. That was a great one.
And I loved Bishop Kosick's on creating and all the beauty he saw in the world and creating babies. And it was just, I've known him personally. It was just beautiful.
Yeah, Kose, Elder President Kose. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, that one's really worth listening to. Is there another one? Does anyone have another one? You can't go wrong. Yeah, there's no wrong answer.
Okay.
Sherilyn said that she felt the prophet was speaking right to her, looking right in her eyes, and her gratitude swelled for the prophet and knowing that he could speak and direct us. And I didn't really like the way he ended, like, God be with you till we meet again. I'm like, don't you leave us. No, no, don't go anywhere, President Nelson. So yeah, anyway, hope he's around 20 more years, because I think he's half translated, right? It comes in degrees. So I think he's kind of already like a little, he's 98, you guys. This is not, it's not normal. Well, thank you for sharing. I just thought it was such a special week. And I thought we can't just not talk about it because we won't be in Sunday together. We'll be in state conference. I felt quite inspired to talk about this next little thing. I hope this isn't too random. 10 days ago, we ran the Weber River and the water's low. There was no chance of us drowning. I can't tell these stories in front of my mother. She gets so worried. But the water was cold. And because it was low, there were rocks. You kept hitting rocks with your raft and they would tip you. So it was actually way worse. I wish we'd gone when the water was high. So the idea was, we got there and I recognized the situation and I told my kids, you are going to fall in and it is going to be cold. And those two things saved the day, because then right away, someone fell in and actually got T-boned on a rock and it was crazy. But she's like, yeah, I fell in, instead of I fell in. It's all in the preparation. It's how you frame something, right? Framing something the right way really helps you be prepared and handle things that go wrong. So it's the principle of inoculation. And you know why we get your childhood vaccines. They put a little bit of a bug into your system and your system learns to fight the little dead bug so that when the real challenges come, you're ready to fight them. And I want to talk about inoculating our kids now. Here's one example. These are funny examples, but the worst thing you can ever tell a girl heading to BYU, you're going to date every weekend. That's the worst thing you can tell. What you should tell them is, yeah, you probably won't go on any dates. And then when they go on a date, they're like, oh, I totally got a date, Mom. And they're like, and you're like, yeah. So there's ways we can approach these things, right? I was reading about a missionary in Africa. He just baptized a new couple and then he inoculated them. He said, three things are now going to happen. You will have a member of the church offend you. You will have obstacles come up that make it really hard to get to church. And you will also receive some anti-Mormon literature. Sure enough, the very first time they went to church, the wife came up to him and said, Elder, it happened just like you said. Oh, I totally got offended in Relief Society. She said something. I don't know what she said. But that's okay. And then they went home. And then the husband had something come up at work, better pay. So it was really hard to go to church. But instead of being thrown by that, he was like prepared for it, right? He'd been inoculated. And then finally, that same Sunday, you guys, this is a true story. The mother of the wife came and dumped anti-Mormon literature on her floor and said, you read this before you. And so all three things happened, but it was kind of okay because they were inoculated. They were prepared, if that makes sense. So what if we told our children that Joseph Smith practiced polygamy and had several wives because he was trying to keep the Lord's commandments and trying to figure it out? And then later, when someone told our kids that Joseph Smith had 30 wives, rather than be shocked, our kids will say, well, that's true, but actually he had 40 women. He was sealed to 40 women just because they wanted the blessings of the priesthood. And that was the best way they could know to have it in eternity. So rather than our kids being reeling backwards, they would have already understood what happened in that church history. Let's see, other examples. Well, I won't get into too many, but one of the best ways to inoculate your children is to read this book. This is so readable. Saints has been put out by the church. It's online. You can listen to it audio. It's really big print. It's really fun stories. All volumes, but especially volumes 2 and 3 will help you inoculate yourself and your children. And then some of the surprises that come up later are not going to bowl you over the way they would. So now we'll get into the scriptures, but that was just, I felt strongly that we should go over that a few times. So, okay, please turn with me to chapter 16 of 1 Nephi. And we're going to read some of the very best, most favorite stories are in these chapters. I'm going to start right out with verse 1. 16, verse 1. It came to pass after I, Nephi, had made an end of speaking to my brethren, behold, they said unto me, thou hast declared unto us hard things, more than we are able to bear. Verse 2, it came to pass that I said unto them, I knew I had spoken hard things against the wicked, according to the truth, The righteous have I justified and testified that day they should be lifted up at the last day. Wherefore the guilty taketh the truth to be hard. It cutteth them to the very center. So this weekend, we were issued some calls to repentance. The apostles and the prophet reminded us to do better and to be better. And our reaction to that can say a lot about the way our heart is structured right now. If we're open to changing, if we're open to growth and to learning. So I think it's worth it to pay attention. Turn with me really quick to 17, very next chapter. We're going to read verses 1-4. Oh, I have a quote. Hang on. This is about if you could handle when the prophet tells you something. President Benson's Beware of Pride talk, such a famous talk, 1989. It's always worth going back to. But he says, the scripture testify that the proud are easily offended and hold grudges. They withhold forgiveness to keep another in their debt and to justify their injured feelings. The proud do not receive counsel or correction easily. Defensiveness is used by them to justify and rationalize their frailties and failures. And we don't want to be the person sitting in conference saying, well, he doesn't really understand why I won't speak to my neighbor because they're super rude. So we can't be the people. We have to be the people who say, I'm not going to be defensive. I'm going to take everything that comes from the prophet and know that he's inspired. So we want to read. So now we're in chapter 17, first four verses. It came to pass, we did again take our journey in the wilderness, and we did travel nearly eastward from that time forth. We did travel and wade through much affliction in the wilderness, and our women did bear children in the wilderness. I mean, can you imagine? This is hard. They're camping, guys. So great were the blessings of the Lord upon us that while we did live upon raw meat in the wilderness, our women did give plenty of suck for their children and were strong, even like unto the men. And they began to bear their journeyings without murmuring. And thus we see that the commandments of God must be fulfilled. And if it so be that the children of men keep the commandments of God, he doth nourish them and strengthen them and provide means whereby they can accomplish the thing which he has commanded them. Wherefore, he did provide means for us while we did sojourn in the wilderness, and we did sojourn for the space of many years, even 8 years in the wilderness. This is the path of their journey. You can see where they left Jerusalem way up at the top, and they came down by the borders of the Red Sea. Nephi talks about that. And then they camp for a long time. And then they start traveling down, and they're going to get to the land Bountiful, which is in modern day Oman. I need to not cover up my notes. It is a frankincense trail that they followed. You can see, obviously, they'd stay near the water where it was more fertile. And they landed right in Oman, they're pretty sure. There are many ancient wells along the way that would have been necessary for their water. There also would have been other people. We always think Nephi's just out there wandering. He's totally on a trail, and he's totally passing other passerbys who are probably like, where's that family going? That's kind of a ragtag bunch. Where are you going? You're not traders. You've got women. You've got children. You know, I wonder if they had discussions and interactions with other people. Let's see here. You guys, I read about this so much. They don't know which direction Nephi traveled. They don't know if they traveled east around to the Americas or if they traveled west. And there is scholarship that says there's actually monsoon winds. If they left during like March to June, the monsoon winds blow east, they would have gone that way. And if they left later in the year, the monsoon winds blow west. So anyway, most of the scholars think they landed this way. I always thought it was more Central America, but this is Book of Mormon Central. I trust those guys more than I trust myself. So, you know, they came all the way around Africa, right? You guys, this is such a huge journey. I don't even think we really realize what happened, but this is their journey. This is how the Lord scattered Israel. He literally scattered Israel. I just thought this was cool that they, when you watch the Book of Mormon videos, they have real life. They've got little kids running around. They've got women carrying heavy things, women walking when they're pregnant. This is This is more, it makes it more real. Chapter 17, verse 12. For the Lord had not hitherto suffered that we should make much fire as we journeyed in the wilderness. For he said, I will make thy food become sweet that you cook it not. And I will also be your light in the wilderness, and I will prepare the way before you. So they didn't have fires probably because these trails were super dangerous. And a fire at night would just be like shouting, here we are, come get us. So they probably kept kind of a low profile. They didn't cook their meat. So that's something to think about. A lot of miracles, a little bit similar to Moses's children of Israel traveling. He just had some things work for them. You know, these guys didn't get manna, but they didn't have to cook their meat. Okay. We're going to go back to 16. We're going to read verse 10. We'll start in 10. And it came to pass that as my father arose in the morning and went forth to the door of the tent, to his great astonishment, he beheld upon the ground a round ball of curious workmanship. And it was of fine brass, and within the ball were two spindles, and the one pointed the way whether we should go in the wilderness. Skip to 28, same chapter. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, beheld the pointers which were on the ball, that they did work according to the faith and diligence and heed which we did give unto them. Verse 29, and there was also written upon them a new writing, which was plain to be read, which did give us understanding concerning the ways of the Lord. And it was written and changed from time to time, according to the faith and diligence which we gave it. And thus we see that by small means, the Lord can bring about great things. This is not a small thing. This is amazing. It points where they should go. It writes, there's words written on them, telling them, teaching them, preaching to them. So this is the best picture I could find. It obviously didn't look like that because there was writing on it. Maybe there was writing like in this part or something. Anyway, we know Elder Bednar, this is not a hard analogy for us to make, but Elder Bednar said, the Holy Ghost operates in our lives exactly as the Liahona did for Lehi and his family, according to our faith and diligence. And the obvious application is we need to live close to the Spirit to be guided. And that's where my family runs into trouble. Mom, I can't feel the Spirit. Mom, is that the Spirit or is that me? Was that from God? Is that my brain? I had one daughter who walked home from Olympus High, and we lived clear up the street from Olympus High, and it was garbage day. And she said, I should bring in that person's garbage can to be helpful. So she did. And then she walked, I should bring in that person's garbage can. She got home an hour later. Like, bless her up, Mom, I didn't know. I had the idea. Was that from God? Was that from me? I was like, oh, okay. So we had to talk a little bit about being OCD about things and just letting them go. But one thing that has helped my family, Elder Bednar, in a recent All In podcast, if you're aware of All In, it's really great. He did a great job. And he talked exactly to the point of, is this my brain or is this the Spirit? Because I think a few of us struggle with this. He said, once you've covenanted with the Lord at baptism, and when you renew that covenant every week during the sacrament, you always have the Spirit to be with you. That doesn't mean everything will go perfectly or you always know what to do, but you don't need to worry, is that the Spirit? Do I have the Spirit? Am I feeling the Spirit? The assumption is yes, unless you've done something to lose the Spirit, which you're generally pretty aware. The Spirit kind of raises those little feelings. You have the Spirit to be with you. The Spirit also, anything positive that you feel to do is probably from the Spirit. OCD is another issue. We can't talk about that. You don't need to go bring in everyone's garbage can. But you need to assume that you always have the Spirit. And when you feel to do something good, don't wonder if it's your brain or you. It is from the Spirit. That's probably from my kids that I'm saying that. Turn with me to chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. And this is just like hilarious. I mean, there's nothing else to say except how the brothers are here. They're ridiculous. Verse 18, it came to pass that as I, Nephi, went forth to slay food, behold, I did break my bow, which was made of fine steel. And after I did break my bow, my brethren were angry with me because of the loss of my bow, for we did obtain no food. They have bows too. Why are they so mad? Verse 20, Laman and Lemuel did murmur exceedingly because of their sufferings and afflictions in the wilderness. And also my father began to murmur against the Lord his God. And we were all exceedingly sorrowful. They're actually starving. I'm going to tell you a few things about the bow. This is from the student manual. The church has great institute student manuals. Whether it was from years of use, a typical modern bow can be shot 100,000 times, okay, without losing power. But maybe from so many years of use or from corrosion from the high temperature and high humidity of the area. We know that the bow was broken beyond repair and a large group of people needed food. Bows lose their springs when they are overshot or if the user is too lazy to unstring them at the end of the day and release the tension. Laman and Lemuel had done nothing to replace their most important tool. Neil Maxwell said, one can almost hear them saying, let Nephi do it. This trip was his idea. We are told that even Father Lehi, who was old and weary, started to murmur against the Lord. In this simple line, I, Nephi, did make a bow, make out of wood a bow, is the greatest understatement. It skips over how really hard it would have been for Nephi. There was a 2015 BYU devotional. Jennifer Postenbaugh, it's great. She's the librarian at BYU, and they had her speak at a devotional, and she was awesome. She says this. She says, Nephi located the only kind of wood in that desert region that would have been suitable for making a bow. It's called nab wood. With no previous skill as a bow maker, he crafted a bow that was strong and balanced enough that he could shoot moving game. This is not easy. He fashioned a bowstring that was compatible with the strength of the wooden bow. And finally, he made one arrow that was straight enough that it could be shot accurately and was sharp enough it would kill the game. Nephi would have had to know that he now needed a longer arrow than the one he used for his old steel bow with its tighter draw. So she explains all of this, how steel bows are different than wood bows. Hugh Nibley says, it sounds simple enough when we read about it. It was almost as great a feat for Nephi to make a bow as it was for him to build a ship. So this is a huge miracle in one little line of the Book of Mormon. Book of Mormon Central adds a little bit more. It says the story of Nephi making the new bow is actually very symbolic. In the ancient Near East, kingly status and military power showed the right to rule that was all symbolized by who held the bow. Thus, to break the bow was a common idiom, which meant to bring an enemy or a ruler into submission. If you broke someone's bow, you brought them into submission. When we tend to read the story as a flight from Jerusalem, but really Nephi's writing, remember he's old, he's writing this when he's older, is a carefully designed account to explain to Nephi's successors why their religious faith in Christ and their political tradition, Nephi as king, was true and legitimate. Nephi's newly created bow symbolized that he was Lehi's rightful prophetic successor. It foreshadowed his future kingship. And it demonstrated that he was to lead them in the wilderness. So I think that's huge because the rest of the Book of Mormon is all about Laban and Lemuel saying, you weren't supposed to be the king. We were oldest. Nephi showing different things that have happened along the way to show that he was the rightful leader of this group. But it is a hard time for the family and they are hungry. And you kind of wonder, where was God during this? Elder Richard Scott, who we just love, he said, just when all seems to be going right, challenges often come in multiple doses applied simultaneously. Has this ever happened to you? You're like, okay, I can handle one bad thing, but oh no, hold up. This is too much. When those trials are not consequences of your disobedience, they're evidence that the Lord feels you are prepared to grow more. He therefore gives you experiences that stimulate growth, understanding, and compassion, which polish you for your everlasting benefit. To get you from where you are to where he wants you to be requires a lot of stretching. And that generally entails discomfort and pain. I want to be polished, but I don't want to be stretched as hard as I know the Lord can stretch people. This is just from last conference. This is Michelle Craig 2 days ago. When your faith, family, or your future are challenged, when you wonder why life is so hard, when you're doing your best to live the gospel, remember that the Lord told us to expect troubles. Troubles are not part of the plan. Sorry, troubles are part of the plan and do not mean you've been abandoned. They are part of what it means to be his. Sisters, I think this also goes back to that idea of inoculation, that I think we need to remind our children. It's hard. I heard several talks in conference talking about how life was meant to be hard. Sometimes our kids are like, ah, why is this happening? This is hard. It's like, yeah, I wanted to prepare you that life was going to be hard and that these things are going to happen. I think that's an important thing to remind the kids. Verse 23 and 24, I love so much. It came to pass, okay, so Nephi did make out of wood a bow and out of a straight stick an arrow. And I did arm myself with a bow and arrow and with a sling and stones, just in case. And I said unto my father, whither shall I go to obtain food? And this is so sweet that he goes back to his priesthood leader in a show of humility. He could have said, I built the bow. I've been talking to God. I'll find the food. Okay. But he didn't. He went back to Lehi. Okay, we'll skip 25. Okay, go to verse. Let's go to verse 30. Came to pass that I, Nephi, did go forth up into the top of the mountain according to the directions which were given on the ball. And it came to pass that I did slay wild beasts insomuch that I did obtain food for the family. So he's super hungry and tired. He hasn't eaten that much either. And he climbs a mountain and finds food. But I want to talk to him going up the mountain. This is a really important part. Turn with me just to the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 7. And if you're writing things down in verse 7, you can cross-reference with chapter 18, verse 3, because we'll be reading that one. Verse 7 says, it came to pass after I, Nephi, had been in the land of Bountiful for the space of many days, the voice of the Lord came and said, arise. Get thee into a mountain. And it came to pass that I arose and went up into the mountain and cried unto the Lord. We're going to skip the next verse for right now. Let's skip over to 18, verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. And I, Nephi, did go into the mount oft, and I did pray often unto the Lord. Wherefore the Lord showed unto me great things. Where was he seeing these great things? He was seeing them on the mountain. We know that the Lord uses mountains as temples when he doesn't have a temple on the earth. And I love this story of Nephi going to the mountain over and over again to be taught by the Lord. Temples are a place where God teaches us, right? And he gives us our covenants and he communes with us. Kara talked last week about Nephi going to the top of the mountain to see the macro vision. And Nephi wasn't the only one. If you remember, Enoch also saw a macro vision, a start to a beginning to end vision. So did Moses. We're going to talk about Moses. James E. Talmage said, the Garden of Eden was the first temple on earth. And therein did the Lord speak to man and make known his law. So in a temple, which in the first case was the garden, God speaks to man and gives him laws and commandments. Remember, the Lord took Nephi up. So think of his vision. So here's Moses' vision. Okay. Moses was caught up to an exceedingly high mountain. He saw God face to face and he talked with him. And God said, I will show thee the workmanship of my hands. So Moses is seeing. So think about, he sees the creation. He sees the fall of Adam and Eve. And he sees that Christ will come to redeem mankind. Now, where do we see anything like that? Does that ever happen to us? These prophets, they get all the visions. We don't get any visions, right? Think about the temple. BYU professor Mark Matthews explained that Moses and Nephi are actually receiving their endowments on these mountains. And he says, Brother Matthew says, I think the temple endowment video is trying to recreate that very experience for us. So I think that our Father in heaven showed Moses and Nephi this grand vision. And then he brings us to his temple and he shows us a grand vision of the creation. Think how much time they take on the creation. And then Adam and Eve and giving some backstory and the fall. And then the redemption offered by I will provide a savior for you. even Jesus Christ. So think about that next time you're in the temple. You're seeing the same things that Nephi saw. That'll make you feel better. So chapter 17, verses 8 through 11. He's got another big task ahead of him. It came to pass that the Lord spake unto me. Oh, I wanted to show you this. Sorry. The three pillars of eternity, according to Elder McConkie, Bruce R. McConkie, are creation, fall, and atonement. That is it. That is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. We teach creation, we teach fall and atonement. And the idea is then that we, if we live worthily, can become gods who enter into this cycle. It shouldn't be pillars, it should more be a circle. We create, we allow things to fall, things need to be atoned, and then they're redeemed so then they can create. And it's this beautiful circle, right? Anyway, okay. So we're going back to building a ship. Verses 17, verses 8 through 11. It came to pass that the Lord spake unto me, saying, thou shalt construct a ship. Nephi's a city boy, guys. This is a big deal. After the manner which I show thee, that I may carry thy people across the waters. And I said, Lord, whither shall I go that I might find ore to molten, that I may make tools to construct the ship after the manner which thou hast shown me? And it came to pass, the Lord told me whether I should go. And I, Nephi, did make a bellows wherewith to blow the fire and the skins of beasts. And after I had made a bellows that I might wherewith blow fire, I did smite two stones and I make fire and he builds tools. And it's a huge project. I love that, in my opinion, I feel like the Lord said, okay, Nephi, let's learn things. Here's a bow. Let's teach you how to make a bow. And that was probably really hard. I mean, we've heard it's hard. Okay, now go make a ship. We started you on like baby food, right? And now you're getting milk before meat. And here he goes. And I think that's how it is with us, because I know toddlers are hard. People who have toddlers, I know. But it's milk before meat. You get 20-year-olds and it's like building the ship, guys. It's a whole different deal. So we kind of get milk before meat as well. Verses 17 and 18. And when my brothers saw I was about to build a ship, they began to murmur, saying, our brother's a fool. He thinketh he can build a ship, and I think that he can cross these great waters. And thus my brethren did complain against me and were desirous that they might not labor, for they did not believe I could build a ship. Neither would they believe I was instructed of the Lord. Nephi responds to these complaints for like 20 verses. So verses 23 through 47, he reminds them of God helped our fathers cross the Red Sea. Don't you think he can help us? He reminds us that they're part of Israel, the Abrahamic covenant. But I think, so let me read one where he's chastising him pretty good. Verses 45 and 47. Still chapter 17, 45 and 47. Ye are swift to do iniquity, slow to remember the Lord your God. You've seen an angel, and he spake to you, and you've heard his voice from time to time. And he has spoken unto you in a still, small voice, but you were past feeling, and you could not feel his words. I'm going to skip to 47. Behold, my soul is rent with anguish because of you, and my heart is pained. I fear lest you shall be cast off forever. And then I won't go into the shocking part. So sometimes when I read Nephi, I want to tell him to just let's keep the peace. Don't chastise him so much. I know in reality they were complaining so much, and he's preaching out of the love of his heart, right? But I'm totally in the wrong when I want to tell him to not call them to repentance, because that's one of the problems we kind of have in our day to day. I want to read you a couple things from this book, The Divine Gift of Forgiveness. And one thing he says, let me start here. He talks about, he talks about how we used to preach repentance more, but now we're kind of worried of offending people, so we don't really preach repentance. He says, Christians from the dawn of time went to church and listened to spiritual leaders preach repentance. It's not unique to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's been part of Christian religious observance through the ages. The very purpose in going to religious service on Sunday was not to feel good, but to be pricked in one's heart and one's conscience as a weekly reminder that God has given commandments and that God-fearing people wanted to align their lives with God's will. Believers humbly receive the messages of repentance. There have always been those who were offended and who left their churches, but especially during times of difficulty, people are generally more willing to look inward and consider the need to change for the better. Anyway, I won't read more, but like, we actually do need to preach repentance. Nephi's right on. Holly Little. You have to tell me, but we have to get our mic.
I just had to.
It's on.
Okay. I just had to share this story because as you were telling me, I have an 8 son who's on a mission who some of you know, his name's Gavin, and he used to be very quiet, very like, you know, just kind of go with the flow. He would always look at you like he knew better than you. But he's out on a mission and he's in Scottsdale, Arizona. It's been a little hard because it's like being here. He said to me that he was so excited they met someone who was inactive. And, I guess was inactive. He used to be a member. And he was just talking about how hard his life was and all this stuff. And Gavin just looked at him deadpan in the face and said, well, if you just repent and come back to church, you'll be happy like me.
Gavin said that. And like, you guys don't know Gavin. That's big.
That's what, I mean, like Gavin said, it came out of nowhere for him, but he was dead serious. And the guy stopped and looked at him and was like, well, I'll think about it. Do you know what I mean? And it's just not his personality. So I said, when you were talking about calling people to repentance, obviously we can't do it. He probably shouldn't have even done it quite like that.
Yeah.
But it's just interesting how I think it's very true that if we encourage people to come back, a lot of times they think, oh, okay. You know, they'll think about it.
It's a tricky balance, right? Because he's saying that's what church is for. It's to get you to straighten up. But we can't offend. What the trouble we're having today is this world philosophy. No one has the right to tell you to change. You do you. It is what it is. These are the things that are like on the internet. It's my life. Haters are going to hate, you know, like that's the way I do it. People can hate me if they want. There's just no care. People have their own truth. They don't want you to shove anything down their throat. That works for you. That's great. I have my truth, right? I'm unapologetic. That's always what it is. It's like live unapologetic. It is what it is. Effectively like ends a discussion. We just have to stop. Like you can't like teach someone who's not ready to learn anymore. You do you just justifies bad actions. And it's tough because I did this to my daughters. Every time they go to prom, I'm like, you be you. It's okay. You be you. Like just stand strong. But there's the whole other side of you do you. You know what? You can live however you want. You do you. Your you is great, right? Just not quite the right idea. In Relief Society, I taught about 2 weeks ago, and a dear friend of mine told how her son moved to New York and his thinking changed. Everything in his brain changed. She said soon he didn't want to keep the rules. He wanted to eat what he wanted to eat and drink what he wanted to drink. And be with his girlfriend in the way he wanted to be with her. And he wanted to be authentic to himself. And mom, I don't want to live your rules. His mom tried to remind him they really are God's rules. And then he took the argument even farther, saying, well, he doesn't even think God would want him to be anything but his true self. God wants me to be my true self. But your true self is a divine son of God. But it gets confusing. This is the world's philosophy, and it is really, really tricky. I can't spend more time because I'm getting a little bit tricky, but repentance is a gift. I know it makes us feel like we're in trouble. It's not that at all. It is a gift. President, this is a good quote. President Nelson said, nothing is more liberating or more ennobling or more crucial to your progression than his regular daily focus on repentance. Repentance is not an event. It is a process, the key to happiness and peace of mind. And when coupled with faith, repentance opens our access to the power of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Repentance shows humility and it shows faith. And remember, what are the principles of the gospel? First, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Second, repentance. We have to repent. I'm going to have to skip a little bit. They tie Nephi up. Again, like the bow, we can't skip over this. He's tied up for 4 days. He says the cords were kind of biting into his arms, but think about 4 days. The ship is tossing. You're pulling. It's ripping you because things are not stable on the ground. There's things a human body needs to do in 4 days. So this is also really humiliating for him as kind of the leader. His wife is pleading for him. Do you love Walter Rain? He's the best. So this is, it's always a little hard to see because, yeah, it's hard to see. His wife's down at the bottom pleading. And Laman and Lemuel have a really wicked smile on their face in the front. So he just must have wondered why the Lord wasn't helping him because he'd been so faithful. He's like, Lord, remember we talk, we go to mountains together. Where are you right now? And then here's another one. This is by Jorge Coco. And you all recognize him. I guess the tragedy of Laman and Lemuel on this boat when it's going so bad, and I won't read you the scriptures, but they're just complaining like they always do, is that if they chose to live differently, the whole Book of Mormon, the whole history of a continent would have been changed. So they just had so much short-sightedness. If they, for 8 centuries, the Lamanites told the lie that the kingship was stolen by their younger brother. And so their posterity hated the Nephites for 800 years with a few gaps. Let me tell you a story. This is a true story from the 1973 Ensign. Guys, I remember this story. I wasn't born. I must have heard it. A mother from Utah sadly reported to her bishop that 3 sons had left home and joined the Navy. Rather than going on missions or getting more education or other jobs, they all joined the Navy. She couldn't figure out why. The bishop tried to comfort her, saying kids need to go be kids, but he too thought it was very unusual. The bishop decided to visit the family home, and as he entered the living room, his eye was immediately drawn to a large painting of a ship under full sail. It was the only piece of art in the room. "There's your reason," he told the mother. "As your sons have grown up, you have told them every day through this painting of the romance and adventure of the sea. No wonder they all joined the Navy." The message of this true story is obvious. We teach our children through the things they see in our homes and hear us say and watch us do. So you can think about the artwork in your home, but I want to talk about other messages. Remember when Laman and Lemuel complained about leaving Jerusalem? Their kids were listening. Remember when they murmured when Nephi broke his bow, "We're all going to starve. I can't believe we're out here." The kids were watching. They were learning that they didn't need to solve their own problems. We'll just blame someone else. We'll just complain about it. Or when they're on the boat and Laman and Lemuel decide to be super violent and forceful and tie him up when he's close to death, the children were watching and they learned that violence is a really good idea. That's how you solve problems. You just are bigger and stronger, and so you take it into your own hands. This is what led to the 800 years of Lamanite Nephite society, and it could have been so different. Now, we have the same burden with our children. Think about the things you say, and think about the things you bear testimony of, and remember that your children are listening. For instance, my mother-in-law was the biggest Trader Joe fan in the world. Trader Joe's is a niche market place. I'd never been. All of her kids are diehard Traders. They will only shop there. They listen to what their mother said. She said it enough times, right, that passed down. I've always bear testimony to my kids about how powder detergent is so much better than liquid. I'm like, oh, powder detergent. And guess what? My kids all use powder detergent, right? They've heard it enough times. But it can kind of go both ways. We have to be careful for saying negative things. I have a friend who just didn't like BYU, and she didn't attend BYU, and that's okay. You don't have to like BYU. But over the years, it was just BYU. And guess what? When she sent her son to BYU, do you think he liked BYU? No, of course he didn't like BYU. He'd hurt his mother. I've heard a mother complain about how men are always on the stand at church. Where are the women? And why don't women speak? And that's an okay feeling to be discussed in the right place and to be researched and to find answers to. It's very legitimate. but the way you speak those things in front of your children matters. And this woman's daughters are having a really hard time with the church. Okay, I want to show you this video. This is my favorite talk, like ever. This was 2003, A Prayer for the Children.
In offering such a prayer for the young, may I address a rather specific aspect of their safety. In this, I speak carefully and lovingly to any of the adults of the church, parents or otherwise, who may be given to cynicism or skepticism, who in matters of whole-souled devotion always seem to hang back a little, who at the church's doctrinal campsite always like to pitch their tents out on the periphery of religious faith. To all such whom we do love and wish were more comfortable camping nearer to us, I say, please be aware that the full price to be paid for such a stance does not always come due in your lifetime. No, sadly, some elements of this can be a kind of profligate national debt, with payments coming out of your children and your grandchildren's pockets in far more expensive ways than you ever intended it to be. In this church, there is an enormous amount of room and scriptural commandment for studying and learning, for comparing and considering, for discussion and awaiting further revelation. We all learn line upon line, precept upon precept, with the goal being authentic religious faith informing genuine Christ-like living. In this, there is no place for coercion or manipulation, no place for intimidation or hypocrisy. But no child in this church should be left with uncertainty about his or her parents' devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, the restoration of his church, and the reality of living prophets and apostles who now, as in earlier days, lead that church according to the will of the Lord, the mind of the Lord, the word of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation. Parents simply cannot flirt with skepticism or cynicism, then be surprised when their children expand that flirtation into full-blown romance. If in matters of faith and belief, children are at risk of being swept downstream by this intellectual current or that cultural rapid, we as their parents must be more certain than ever to hold to anchored, unmistakable moorings, clearly recognizable to those of our own household. It won't help anyone if we go over the edge with them, explaining through the roar of the falls all the way down that we really did know the church was true and that the keys of the priesthood really were lodged there, but we just didn't want to stifle anyone's freedom to think otherwise. No, we can hardly expect the children to get to shore safely if the parents don't seem to know where to anchor their own boat. I think some parents may not understand that even when they feel secure in their own minds regarding matters of personal testimony, they can nevertheless make that faith too difficult for their children to detect. We can be reasonably active, meeting-going Latter-day Saints, but if we do not live lives of gospel integrity and convey to our children heartfelt, powerful convictions regarding the truthfulness of the restoration and the divine guidance of the church from the first vision to this very hour, then those children may, to our regret but not our surprise, turn out not to be visibly active, meeting-going Latter-day Saints, or sometimes anything close to it.
He said it way better than I can say it. And I feel like he was kind of pounding the pulpit in that. He gets pretty excited. But I think there's so much wisdom in what he has to say. And even if you're a mother who really takes time to bear her testimony to her children, there's no guarantee that your children will stay in the church ever. But I believe that what he's saying about camping close to the fire, sitting close, and not flirting with skepticism, I think those are things that we can remind ourselves to be a little bit better at. In bearing testimony, I'm the eighth of 10 children. I've told you this. And my big sister's here today, and she's 16 years older than I am. And when I was graduating from high school, 1993, 29 years ago, she wrote this, and her graduating gift to me was Jesus the Christ. So my graduation gift, she could have taught me how to wear mascara. She could have given me a shirt that would have long been thrown away, but instead she sent this, and this is what it says right inside the cover. If you know her, this is her handwriting that we love. June 1993. Dear Angela, this book has been one of the most helpful sources I've used in developing my testimony of Jesus Christ. The Savior's example is the unwavering core of my entire involvement in the church. I believe that his life is what the gospel is all about. It's everything to me. I wish you well as you develop your own relationship with him. Much love, Heather. So there's a sister taking the time to do what my mother did well. My mother was a great teacher, but taking the time to bear testimony to me, to leave me with the thing that I would need most, more than advice about boys or advice about anything else. This was the powerful thing she left. These brethren are standing united. This is at the Rome Temple dedication. And I know it was really important to President Nelson to get this picture of them together, united. It was important. And as I listened to them speak over these last 2 days, nothing in my soul was ruffled. Everything felt good. I have such a testimony that these men are led by God, and that if we can listen to them and the women who spoke at conference and were wonderfully articulate and so spiritual, that we'll be guided in the right way. I'm so grateful to live at a time, Sherilyn commented, that we have prophets. This is a time when we need to throw in our anchor, as Elder Holland said. I pray that we can make it very apparent to our children that we do believe in our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can live it really out loud. I pray that we can leave testimonies and build the people around us, our children, our sisters, our parents, and build their faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that we can listen to the prophet and the apostles and study the words that we were so blessed to receive over the last 2 days. And I say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.